Psalm 69. To the choir master, according to Lilies of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who would attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? O God, you know my folly, the wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me. O Lord God of hosts, let not those who seek you be brought to dishonour through me. O God of Israel, for it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonour has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul, redeem me, ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonour. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart, so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation, let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it.
Thank you, Jenny. Do keep Psalm 69 open. Let me say two things before we turn to this psalm. Carolyn has asked me to say she's sorry to be away today. As some of you will know, she serves as on the board of London City Mission, and they've had a very sad death of a teenage boy, the son of the CEO, and we felt that she should go down to the funeral this morning. So she should be back this afternoon, but that's why she's not here. The second thing is, five people, I think, so far have come up to me and asked the same question about Psalm 37. And you've all come up to me very sweetly and said, this is probably a stupid question, but And I thought to myself, no, it's not a stupid question. It's me that's missed out on something. And the question that's been asked is, what if the people who make us fret in Psalm 37 are people from within the church? Which, as so often is the case, and indeed one of the examples I gave was of an elder in the church behaving badly. And I think I've given it a little bit of thought. I think in headlines, 2 Peter 3 verse 13, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And righteousness and only righteousness will dwell in the new heavens and the new earth. There will be no wickedness there. What these people from within the church are doing is wicked. It's not that we ourselves are sinless, but it is wicked when people within the church behave badly. And so the question is, how are we going to get to a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells? And I take it the answer has two sides to it. On the one side, those who are finally impenitent and hardened will be cut off from the land, will not be there, will be outside. That must be true. And it is possible that some of those who do this sort of thing from within the church are not real Christians, on the model of Judas Iscariot. They appear to be, but they're not. And to be sober and honest about it, that is sometimes the case, although we can't tell now whether that is the case. Or they, we will be granted repentance along the lines of 2 Timothy 2, verses 25 and 26. They'll be given repentance so that they can escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And that's the picture that Paul is saying that might happen to, in this context, in 2 Timothy, false teachers. And that may happen. They may be given repentance, in which case their wickedness will be paid by Christ. Christ is the one who will be cut off in their place on the cross, and their wickedness will be paid for. We can't tell who is who. We would have thought that Judas Iscariot was an insider, and we would have been wrong. We would have thought that Saul of Tarsus ravaging the church was an outsider, and we would have been wonderfully wrong. We would have thought that Simon Peter denying Jesus three times was an outsider, and we'd have been wonderfully wrong. So we can't tell. But what we do know is that in that last day there will be no wickedness in the land, the new heavens and the new earth. Righteousness will dwell there. There will be no wickedness. So that's just very brief and inadequate, but I hope it may help. I suspect with five people asking that question, there were probably quite a few others who wanted to ask it. Just prompts me to say, if there are questions arising, again, either from Psalm 37 or today from Psalm 69, do buttonhole me sometime and ask me, and I'll try and feed something in. If there are questions arising from the last session, tough, it's too late. But you could email me. Psalm 69, I want to introduce it like this. I want to ask a question. Against what dangers do you think you and your husbands and I need to guard ourselves in Christian service? What do we think are the worst dangers? So there are some pretty obvious dangers. Catastrophic, scandalous moral failure is a danger, having an affair or something of that kind. And whenever I hear of that happening, I tremble, because I think those kinds of catastrophic moral failures, that could so easily be me. So easily. Doctrinal error, drifting away from evangelical biblical truth, that's a real danger. For your husbands, danger for you, danger for me. That's a real danger. Or just the love of this present world that caused Demas to abandon faithful ministry in 2 Timothy 4. It's just too tough. And so he appears to have given up. Those are all dangers. But I want to draw our attention to a danger that is easy to neglect and difficult to detect. And the danger I want to draw our attention to, because it's the one I think the psalm addresses, is a gradual, imperceptible loss of zeal. By which I mean this, that we come into, maybe you and your husbands came into pastoral ministry, Christian ministry, with a tremendous, you know, we'll go anywhere, we'll do anything for the Lord Jesus. We really want to go for it in Christian service. And when we read those challenges in Mark 8 and Mark 9 and Mark 10 that Carrie has been setting before us, we think, yes, I'll take up my cross daily and follow Jesus, and so on and so on and so on. And then gradually, as the cost of zeal kicks in and we get bruised and battered by it, we just gradually and imperceptibly become less zealous. And nobody notices. We haven't abandoned ministry. You and your husbands are still in ministry. You're still talking the talk and outwardly walking the walk. And to all intents and purposes, you look the same as you did 10 years ago, whatever it may be. But actually in your heart, or my heart, we have retreated from zeal just to make life a little bit easier, and we're going through the motions. It's a danger in every change of life. Those who get married, it's a danger when they get married. Those to whom children are entrusted, it's a danger when children come. Those who are not given children, it's a danger when childlessness becomes very painful. Those when children leave home, it's a danger. Every change of life, retirement, it's a danger. Every stage of life, the question is, am I going to continue in zeal? And I think this psalm is going to help us with this. So let me try and open it up in the time that we've got. And I hope that by the end, you'll be thinking it's worth going on being really zealous for Jesus. So it's a long psalm. It's the second of two long psalms. Psalm 68, just before it, is a psalm that celebrates the victory of the king, David, and the kings in David's line. And Psalm 68 in verse 18 has got that verse that Paul quotes in Ephesians 4, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving or giving gifts to people." And Paul quotes that of the Lord Jesus in his resurrection and his ascension, his exaltation, "You ascended on high." So it's the victory of the king. And you get to the end of Psalm 68 and you're thinking, the king is victorious, marvellous. And then, as so often in the Psalms, you go into the next psalm and the king doesn't seem to be victorious. The king seems to be in desperate trouble. And you get that very often in the Psalms. The structure of the psalm, the big structure, is really simple. Verses 1 to 29 are marked by urgent prayer and deep suffering. You'd sing them in a minor key. And then quite suddenly, from verse 30 to the end, in that last little section, you're in a major key as you hear the king declare his confident praises. So 1 to 29, low key, downbeat. 30 to the end, upbeat. Two unequal parts. It's a part of the Old Testament quoted a lot in the New Testament. It's like one of those web pages where you have hyperlinks all over the place, and wherever you click, you'll go off somewhere else. So it's, I think, 7 or so quotes or clear allusions in the New Testament. So we'll note them as we go through. I could put the wrong headings on the outline. They're nearly right, so I'll correct them. The first one, verses 1 to 29, the big thing to watch for is this. I want us to watch for and to be sobered by the sufferings, not of the zealous believer, although David is a believer, but the sufferings of the zealous king. So cross out believer and put king. King is the key thing here. This is David the king. It's a psalm of David. And we're going to need to think about the king before we think about us. And we're going to watch what it's like for the king to be zealous. And we're also going to as we do that, and it's such a helpful overlap with Mark 8 and Mark 9 and Mark 10, we're also going, as we watch how the zealous king suffers, we are going to expect that there will be an overflow of his sufferings to his zealous people. We will be glorified with him, Romans 8, if we suffer with him. Philippians 3, we'll share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So we'll be thinking of the king, we'll think of David, we'll think of Jesus, the fulfillment of that kingship, and then we'll think at each stage as we go through 1 to 29 of the overflow of that sufferings to his people. So I want us to just to help us to track through 1 to 29. Notice first, it's very intense, verses 1 to 3, that the sufferings of the king are overwhelming. Very moving, as Catherine said, sinking into a swamp. And that is what David the king feels like, the waters coming up to his neck, sinking in deep mire. And the waters in Bible imagery, the floodwaters, the chaos, the darkness, the evil, with the entrances to the place of the dead at the bottom, all of that. And David is in intense, overwhelming suffering, coming close to death. Those early days when he was persecuted by Saul, that long, dark time, later on during Absalom's rebellion, maybe at other times, David was overwhelmed by suffering. And the sufferings of the Lord Jesus were overwhelming as the crowd shouted, "Crucify him," with waves of growing ferocity. And Augustine says that the Lord Jesus suffered that which he did not suffer when he walked on the waters. He walked on the waters, and then at the cross, the waters overwhelmed him, the waters of suffering. And in the midst of that, verse 3, there's this long, urgent, unanswered praying. "Weary," says David, "with crying out, parched throat, eyes growing dim, waiting, praying, hoping, crying." As Hebrews 5 puts it, "loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death." And you and I may expect, if we are zealous followers of the zealous King, that there will be times when suffering is overwhelming. Notice next in verses 4 and 5 that the sufferings of the King are undeserved. And David laments that more in number than the hairs of my head, an uncountable number are those who hate me without cause. And that he's being attacked with lies, verse 4. He's been accused of stealing something which he didn't steal. And in verse 5 he says, "You know my folly, the wrongs I've done." Now verse 5, "you know my folly, the wrongs I've done," may mean, and for David I think must have meant, "I've done wrong things, but they're confessed and forgiven." Or it may possibly mean, and for Jesus it must have meant, "if I had done wrong things, which I haven't, you would have known them." But for us, we're more like David, aren't we? We have done wrong things, but they're confessed and forgiven. But they're undeserved. They hated me without a cause. And Jesus quotes those words, either from this psalm or from a very similar verse in Psalm 35. "They hated me without a cause, undeserved." But he does it in John 15, where he quotes it in John 15, verse 25, in the context of a passage where he says, you need to grasp, if you're following me, that if they hated me, they'll hate you. And there will be a measure of undeserved suffering. Not all our sufferings are undeserved. There are times when we suffer because we've been stupid, at least I do. Maybe you don't, but you know, there are times when it's my fault that I suffer. But if you're following the zealous King, there will be undeserved sufferings as well. Then in verse 6, this is very instructive. Notice that the sufferings of the king matter. They're significant for other people. Verse 6, "let not," it's an individual psalm, but suddenly in verse 6 we have a reference to a plurality, people who are hoping in God, those who hope in you, those who seek you, in verse 6. And in some way what happens to the king is going to affect everybody else who hopes in God and seeks God, godly people who are followers of the zealous king. And if the king comes to grief, then they'll be put to shame, that they'll be brought to dishonour as well, because what happens to the king is going to shape what happens to his followers. And therefore, verse 6 says to us, as we read this psalm, we are watching what happens to the king. But we're not just watching in a dispassionate way, thinking, well, I wonder what happens to the king. It'll be interesting to see, won't it? No, we're watching it because what happens to the king is going to be what happens to us. Really significant. Calvin says, "David here shows that the blessed effects of his deliverance, the king's deliverance, will extend to others as well as himself. In the deliverance of this one man, a pledge would be given to others, affording them also the assurance of salvation." So to put it bluntly, if David is zealous and sinks without trace, we will sink without trace. If Jesus is zealous and sinks without trace, we have no hope. If Jesus is zealous and ends up vindicated, we have every hope. That's why it matters what happens to Jesus. So verse 6 is a very significant verse. Notice next in verses 7 to 12 that the sufferings of the zealous king are provoked by his zeal. So verse 7, it's for your sake that this has happened, says David, fulfilled in Jesus. That's why I've been dishonored. That's why I'm a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. That's why it's so lonely and hard. Because, verse 9, zeal for your house has consumed me. In David's day, zeal for the honour of God expressed in David's day in the tabernacle and then later after Solomon in the temple. But that the signs of the covenant of God and the presence of God on earth. And when the Lord Jesus cleansed the temple in John chapter 2, the first, I think, of at least two cleansings of the temple. John 2, at the beginning of his ministry, he cleansed the temple. And then later, Matthew, Mark and Luke tell us there was another big cleansing at the end of his ministry. And they watched the Lord Jesus with his zeal and his indignation at the way his father's honour was being trashed. And later, by the Holy Spirit, they remembered, zeal for your house will consume me. And they thought, ah, that's what was happening. This is the zealous king. And that's why he suffered. If he hadn't cared about his father's honour, he wouldn't have suffered, but he did. And that's why he suffered. And so they quoted that. John quotes that in John 2. And the verse 9, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Paul quotes that in Romans 15 of the Lord Jesus. This is the zeal of the king. They mocked him on the cross. Matthew 27, you learn that. And we too are called to be eaten up with zeal, not for a building, even 12th century. What was it? Church, I said we had a Saxon bits. but zeal for the Lord Jesus and his church. Zeal for all that the temple foreshadows. Zeal for that. Zeal for your house has consumed me, said the king, which has a double sense. That's what gets me out of bed in the morning. I'm consumed with that. That's what motivates me and makes me tick. But also consumes me because that's what's going to destroy me. That's what's going to cause my sufferings. Sufferings provoked by zeal for Jesus and his followers. Notice next in verses 13 to 18 that the sufferings of the zealous king test the promises of the covenant. And I want just to draw attention to, he comes back in 13 to 18 to language of the mire in verse 14, the deep waters, the flood, verse 15, the deep, the pit, all that language with which he began the psalm of this overwhelming suffering. But notice the words in verse 13, love or steadfast love, which means covenant love. It's the Hebrew word chesed, and it means covenant love. It means love that is pledged in the covenant. And also the word faithfulness in verse 13, and then again in verse 16, you have steadfast love and abundant mercy. And those are all covenant words. So what David is saying is that I'm zealous for your honour. David, as God's son, which is what the king was, speaking to God, his father, he says, I'm zealous for your honour. And if I sink without trace, your covenant promises will be shown not to be true. Jesus, the Son of God, the King, prays to his father, as he must have prayed this psalm, if I sink without trace, the covenant promises have failed. So the faithfulness of God in his covenant depends on that. You and I are not in covenant with God as isolated individuals, but in Christ we are. And in Christ, and only in Christ, all the promises of the covenant that God the Father makes with God the Son, his King, are ours. And therefore we too may plead the covenant promises and say, if we sink without trace, the covenant promises have failed. But then verses 19 to 21, notice that they are heartbreaking. There is something heartbreaking. We're familiar to us those words from Handel's Messiah, your rebuke has broken my heart. And the sheer loneliness of zeal comes here, as we see David presumably very lonely at times in his sufferings. And then supremely we see the loneliness of the Lord Jesus, who, as the old hymn has it, he suffered and died alone. And there is a loneliness in zeal for the Lord Jesus. David felt it, Jesus supremely felt it. And you and I must not be surprised if there are times in our discipleship when zeal is lonely and it feels that we're the only ones. We probably won't be the only ones, but it may feel like that. And there's that heartbreaking description in verse 20. I looked for pity, but there was no one. I looked for comforters. Was there anybody who would comfort me? Nobody. And if something of the overflow of that comes into our lives, we must not be surprised. Notice next, this is this seventh little thing here, verses 22 to 28, that the sufferings of the zealous king cry out for judgment. Now, verses 22 to 28 is one of those sections where the psalmists, here David, pray for God's punishment on the wicked. They're often described, I think, inaccurately as imprecatory psalms, from the Latin word which means to curse, imprecare. And that's a misnomer, though all the commentaries use it, because at no point does anybody in the psalms, any psalmist, curse their enemies. They pray. And they're psalms of indignation in which the psalmists pray for God to punish the wicked. Now, I haven't got time to address this. I say a little bit more tomorrow with Psalm 137, where it also appears. But my little book called Teaching Psalms, Volume 1, maybe on the book table, I hope it is. Teaching Psalms, Volume 1. Whether or not you teach psalms, I think you might find it a helpful book. And there's a chapter there where I have a little go at that question of what does it mean to pray for God to punish the wicked? It's a well-known difficulty, but I think there are things to be said about it. And this particular section, 22 to 28, David prays, let their own table become a snare, let it become a trap, let their eyes be darkened, verse 23, pour out your indignation on them, verse 24, let your burning anger overtake them, may their camp be a desolation, let no one dwell in their tents. And Peter quotes from that in Acts 1, speaking of Judas Iscariot. And then verses 22 and 23, I forgot to say, verses 22 and 23 are quoted in Romans 11 of hardened Israel. So the New Testament affirms, as it so often does, precisely these bits of the Psalms that we find so difficult, which means we can't do what C.S. Lewis did and just say, well, we just don't pray those bits. It's a cop-out, I'm afraid. C.S. Lewis wrote many wonderful things, but his book on the Psalms is not one of them. At least that bit isn't. It's simply wrong. And this prayer for judgment is a prayer. Every time we pray, your kingdom come, in the Lord's Prayer, we are praying for the final judgment of the finally impenitent. So it's no use saying, we can't do any of this if you pray the Lord's Prayer. If you don't pray the Lord's Prayer, well, you jolly well ought to pray the Lord's Prayer. That, I think, is uncontroversial. But every time you pray, look, your kingdom come, you are praying for this, amongst other things. So it cries out for judgment, this hostility to the king. And then in verse 29... the sufferings of the zealous king long for exaltation. Verse 29, I'm afflicted, I'm in pain. And then David prays, and ultimately Jesus prays, let your salvation, O God, set me on high. It's the exaltation we read about in Psalm 68. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train. And in his sufferings, the zealous king prays to be vindicated. Now, in one sense, That didn't happen for David, because as Simon Peter so eloquently said on the day of Pentecost, you can go to his grave and open it up and find his bones. You know, so obviously it didn't happen for David in that immediate sense. But as Simon Peter so rightly says, it did happen for Jesus in his resurrection and exaltation. And the question, when you get to verse 29 of this psalm, you and I should be thinking, not just, it's been sad to see this zealous king suffering in these intense ways, and I wonder what'll happen to him. But we're thinking, what happens to him is going to be what happens to us. And so, although, of course, we know the end of the story, but when you get to verse 30, you're thinking, I wonder what's going to happen. Because if it just ends with, so that was it, you know, the zealous king set us a splendid example, but that was it. He died and he's still dead and that's it. You and I would despair. But in verses 30 to 36, we watch and we're cheered by the vindication of the zealous king. Again, cross out believer and put king, because it's David first and then Jesus the king before it becomes us in Christ. So verses 30 to 33, the king praises God for an exaltation that's happened to him, presumably. Set me on high, verse 29. I'll praise the name of the Lord with a song. I'll magnify him with thanksgiving. There's a tremendous sense in verses 30 to 33. I've been vindicated. Whether David knew in faith that he would be vindicated, presumably the Lord Jesus, when he prayed this psalm, prayed it in anticipation of future vindication. But notice what the effect is on us in verse 32. When the humble, that is, people who are broken and low and dependent upon God, see it, they're going to be glad. You who seek God, that's an echo of verse 6, those who seek God, your hearts are going to revive. You're going to watch the Lord Jesus suffering, and then you're going to watch him raised and exalted and ascended on high. And your heart's going to revive because you're going to think that in his exaltation is the promise of our exaltation. And so you're going to think zeal is okay. Because verse 33, the Lord hears the needy. He heard the Lord Jesus in his need. And he doesn't despise his people when they're prisoners. And verses 34 to 36, somehow the canvas broadens. And you see the effect of the exaltation of the king on the whole created order. Heaven and earth are going to praise him, ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth, the seas, everything, because God is going to save Zion, with all that Zion means in Bible imagery. Zion as the place where the king rules the people, where there's a priest, where there's sacrifice, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus and his church, ultimately in the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven to earth to fill the new creation. And it's going to be wonderful, and there's going to be this marvellous inheritance, and so on. And so the psalm ends with trumpets of joy and delight. And here's the thing for us. You've tracked through a long, intense psalm. You've tracked through verses 1 to 29, and you felt the intensity of the suffering of the king brought on him by his zeal, because he really cares for the Father's honour. And you watch him like that and you think, that is wonderful that he's so zealous, but terrible that he suffers like that. And you see all the echoes in the New Testament of that suffering in the Lord Jesus. And then you think, it's not just that, but if I'm going to follow the zealous king and keep my zeal bright and sharp and eager in my heart, I will expect an overflow of those sufferings. So by the time you get to verse 29, you're thinking, oh, I don't know if I can do this. And so you and I need the rest of it. We need to see this zealous king crying for exaltation and give an exaltation. And you need to know deeply in your heart that because the zealous king is vindicated, risen, ascended, glorified, you and I may be confident that in him we will do the same. And I don't know about you, but I'm constantly in danger of my zeal going soft in 100 different ways. Every time there's a change of life, there's a danger that my zeal will go soft and I'll think, okay, I've been zealous for a bit, now let's take a break. You ever felt like that? Yeah. Especially when zeal is costly. And zeal is always costly. One way or another, it will always hurt to walk in the footsteps of the zealous king. But I read this psalm, and the psalm invites me to meditate not just on the sufferings, but on the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. And when I meditate on his exaltation, I think to myself, yes, Romans 8 verse 17 is right. If we will be glorified with him if we suffer with him. So by God's grace, I want to continue to walk in his footsteps of costly zeal. So that's pathetically inadequate. But when you make that psalm your own, you will be meditating on the sufferings and the exaltation of Jesus. And all the time as you do that, you'll be thinking, what about the overflow for me? Because there's an overflow of his sufferings, but there is also an overflow of his glory and his exaltation. And that makes the whole thing wonderfully worthwhile. And on the last day, none of us will be regretting the zeal with which we may have followed him. Let's be quiet for a moment, I'll pray. Father God, we confess to you that when we feel the costliness of zeal, as many here do, as we all do it from time to time, we confess that we are deeply tempted to compromise on zeal. And we thank you for this intense and magnificent emotional account of the sufferings and the exaltation of our zealous king. We thank you that he did not please himself. And we praise you that you have exalted him to the place of honour and power, the name above every name. And we pray that that vision of our vindicated and exalted king might nerve us to persevere in zeal. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.